Welcome to another episode of the Westminster Confession of Funk on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. This is a podcast about storytelling, fatherhood, music, poetry, literature, the creative process, theology, and the perils of trying to live the good life. I am Jason Farley, author, teacher, pastor, and publisher at Jovial Press. And today I want to talk about the job of a Christian storyteller. At the central job of a Christian who's telling stories, either for a living or to their children or any place where you find a Christian telling stories, the job is to beautify truth. To take truth like seed and bury it in the imagination of the hearer. That's the job of a Christian storyteller, and I want to give an example of that just by telling a story. Once upon a time, there was a king who had been loaning his servants money. Some of his servants had been wise with their money. They had taken it out, carefully invested it. They had been able to pay back what they owed. Some of his servants had not yet paid back what they had owed, and the king was ready to settle accounts. He called in one of his servants who owed him $50,000, and the king said that he would like to be paid the money that was owed to him. The servant informed the king that he could not pay him because he did not have the money. What he had not lost in a series of foolish investments, he lost gambling and in eating richly. The king ordered that the servant and his family be sold to a neighboring kingdom to make up at least some of the money that was lost. The servant threw himself at the mercy of the king. He fell on his knees and said, "Please, please, if you just give me time, I will pay you everything that I owe you. I still have one person that owes me money. I will be able to get it and invest it and pay you back. Please, just give me more time." The king looked at the man and thought about his own wife and kids and had pity on him. He said, "I have decided to not collect on your debt. Consider your debt as if it is forgiven completely. Go back to your wife and your family." The man was overjoyed, and news spread quickly through the kingdom what a gracious and generous king sat on their throne. The man ran home to tell his wife and kids the good news, but along the way he saw the man that owed him some of the money that the king had lent him, and he jumped on him, and he grabbed him by the throat, and he said, "Where is the money that you owe me? Pay it now." The man threw off the servant, and rubbing his neck, he got to his knees in front of him and said, "Please, please, if you just give me time, I will pay you everything that I owe you. I still have one person that owes me money. I will be able to get it and invest it and pay you back. Please, just give me more time." The servant responded, "No, no more time. You will pay me what you owe." He grabbed the man by the hair and dragged him to the dungeon of the palace and threw him in, and then he turned to the palace guards and said, "This man owes me $50. I will be back when his family comes and pays off his debt to me." Then he ran home and told his wife the good news that they had been forgiven of all of their debts to the king. They rejoiced and began plans to throw a party in honor of the king's generosity. But at this exact moment, the guards from the palace dungeon were before the king saying, "Yes, your highness. The very same man that you forgave the $50,000 debt locked one of your other servants in the dungeon until he paid him the $50 that he owed." The king turned red, and though it has only been reported to me secondhand, those who were there say that smoke came out his nose, that he broke a wooden water bowl in his bare hands. "Bring him to me immediately." When the guards arrived at his house, he was clearing out his furniture and beginning to decorate for the party in the king's honor. He shouted to the guards, "Hail those who guard our good and generous king! Come tomorrow and join me in celebrating. Wait, what are you doing? What are the handcuffs for? Where are you taking me? What have I done?" When he was thrown before the king said, "You are a wicked servant. I forgave you all of your enormous debt because you pleaded with me. I showed pity and mercy to you, and yet when another of my servants pleads with you for mercy for half a day's wage, you show him no pity at all." "But king," said the wicked servant, "I was at home preparing a feast in your honor. I know that you are a great and generous king." The king responded, "If you really believed that, then you would have done what I had done when I forgave your debts. You would have had mercy on your fellow servant the way I have had mercy on you. Guards, take him away. Throw him into the dungeon. When he has paid back all that he owes me, he can be released." Now this is a story that you may recognize because Jesus tells it first when he's asked by the disciples how often they need to forgive their neighbor. And often this is how Jesus deals with our questions or in questions throughout the Bible. is he responds to the question we should have asked rather than the question that we actually asked. He responds by telling a story in order to adjust our imagination to think properly about the question we asked when we ask the wrong question. Jesus is talking with Peter, and Peter comes to him on behalf of the disciples, and he says, "If my brother sins against me and asks for forgiveness, and I forgive him, and then he comes and sins against me again, how many times do I have to forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answers by telling the story about the unforgiving servant, because the fact that Peter asked the question the way he did reveals that there is a deeper question that Peter hasn't asked. And that's the question that Jesus answers. Peter needs to understand that the question of how we treat people is not answered the way that Peter is thinking about it, by looking at the way that people have treated us. Instead, we're supposed to treat people according to the way that we have been treated by God. We don't look at others and say, "Well, how are they treating me? I'll respond in kind," or "I'll respond to the way they're treating me." We look at the way God has treated us, and then we look at those around us, and we treat them according to the way God has treated us. And this principle, that we're to act out of what God has done to us by treating those in front of us the way that we have been treated by God, is the backbone of Christian morality, of Christian neighborliness. That is the skeletal structure of our morality as Christians. What is God like? How has God treated us? And we treat one another accordingly. It is an imitation type of morality. Therefore, as dear children, as well-loved children, imitate your Father in heaven. Now, the book of Ephesians, one of the things I love about it is the structure of the book is so evident, it's so outright on the front of things, that we can see that the whole book of Ephesians actually has this same structure. There's two major sections. Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us all of the things that God has done for us, all of the things that we're supposed to believe, declarations about what is true. And he doesn't tell us what to do. He doesn't tell us how to act until he has told us how God has acted. And then Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore," and now he tells us how to act. Things that are supposed to be done are in chapters 4 through 6. Declarations of what faith does come after declarations of what faith believes. And it's because it's an imitation type of morality that we do. Paul is going to tell us all kinds of things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And he shoves it out into all of the corners. But it's all to be done as a therefore. Because God has done this. Because God has treated you this way. Therefore, go and act this way. Because of what God has done in Jesus, because of what God has done through the Holy Spirit, because of the things that God has done for the church, go and act this way. It is, we're supposed to act in a therefore type of action. And it's important to get these things in the right order. It's really easy to start thinking that we are right with God because of the way we act. That God says, "Go do these things," and we go do those things, and then God says, "Okay, I'm pleased with you now. You have done all of the things that I've asked." But we're not saved by what we do. We aren't brought into a right relationship with God because of what we do. We're brought into a right relationship with God because of what God has done, because of what the Father has done, because of what Jesus has done, because of what the Spirit is doing. That's why we're in a right relationship with God, not because of what we are doing. Now, because we are in a right relationship with God, we begin to love God and love others. We live in response to what God has done. We love because God has loved us. And we get the whole thing all turned around. It's like we go up to bat, but we pitch the bat and we try to hit it with the ball. We've got the whole thing backwards when we try to live out what God has said so that God will begin to save us or begin to love us. And when we act out of guilt, that's exactly what we're doing. When we let guilt be the thing that motivates us. We're acting as if once we can do what God wants us to do, then we'll be right with God. But God doesn't use guilt manipulation. It's not one of the tools in his handbook, one of the tools in his pockets that he pulls out when he wants to get us to do what we're supposed to be doing. Because the reality is, guilt is a terrible motivator for love. Guilt doesn't cause us to do what we're supposed to do for very long or very well. And we see this all the time when we deal with one another. I mean, how often has somebody made you feel guilty so you did the thing that they wanted you to do, and then they come back and they want you to do something else, but this time they have to lay twice as much guilt on you? Or we do this to other people. When we use guilt manipulation, we cause people to grow a shell between us and them. And every time we want to use guilt manipulation to get them to do something, we have to lay down a thicker layer of guilt the next time around, until pretty soon the guilt is so thick that everyone can see what's going on, and it's just being laid on and laid on and laid on, until finally you say, fine, I'll do it. But at this point, the guilt manipulation is a terrible motivator. It's not getting us to do what we're supposed to do with a thankful spirit, where we're just responding just to get the guilt to go away, or to get the person to go away. God, on the other hand, motivates us through mercy and forgiveness and love. He pours on his mercy. He pours on his forgiveness. He pours on his love. And we respond to that by having our eyes open to the opportunities that he puts around us to love one another, to love the people in front of us. Because guilt manipulation doesn't work. It runs slow, but love manipulation continues to grow. And each time it's employed, we actually want to do what's right. We want to love one another more after we are motivated by love. Paul writes when he's writing to people, he'll often say, well, look, you're not better than these people. This is not a matter of you being better than them, and so you better go do the things that you need to do because you're better than them. He doesn't treat them like that. He says, owe no man anything but love. You're a sinner just like them, but God has forgiven you. Go forgive one another. God has loved you. Go love one another. Jesus went up to the cross and he's nailed there for our sins, not so that we'll feel really guilty, like, oh my goodness, I made Jesus bleed. I'm a terrible person. I should go do some good things to make up for it. He was nailed to the cross so that our guilt would be taken away. That's the story. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Your guilt is taken away. When Jesus comes and begins to rule in our lives, when we trust in him, what we don't find that things get heavier and heavier and heavier. We find that the burdens are removed. We find that we have rest for the first time. Our guilt is taken away. We're relieved from the weight of our guilt and our sin. And instead we find cheer and comfort and consolation and delivery. The central mark of the gospel truly being preached is relief. We say, oh, I'm so glad Jesus died for my sins, because there was nothing that I could do to get out from under that. He breaks our chains. And we often try to pick them back up, and we try to shine them up nice, and we want to carry them around with us, but they're broken. He's gotten rid of our guilt and our shame. And on top of that, one of the things that happens when he gets rid of the chains that bind us, the sin and the guilt and the fear of death, all the fundamental slaveries, it ends up taking away all of the reasons that we hate one another, all of the things that separate us from one another, all of the things that cause us to kill and oppress and enslave one another. He breaks the chains that sin and death have on us, and it causes us to want to see the chains around us broken. Hate and fear and pride, those things that separate us from one another, begin to shed off of us and off of the people around us, and it's replaced with a love and a desire to see people become the person that God made them to be. That it's the relief from sin, the relief from guilt, the relief from our, from the burden of our sin that causes us to want to get rid of the burdens on the people around us. And all, but all of that comes in that order. God takes away our sins. God is merciful to us. God forgives us. And therefore, we want to do that for others. Paul declares that all that God has done in Christ first, and all that God is doing in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then he turns and he says, therefore, because God has done all of these things for you through Jesus, because God has treated you this way, I want you to treat one another in these ways. Paul calls us to look at the way God has treated us and to treat one another accordingly. That's the story. We tell ourselves all sorts of different stories. We say, this person treated me that way, this person did that, and we build up grudges. But here's the thing, right? Grudges are heavy. You should be too lazy to hold a grudge because it's so heavy. You want to just drop it because of what God has done in Christ for us. God doesn't hold a grudge against us, and so we shouldn't hold them against one another. Paul calls us to look at the way God has treated us and treat one another accordingly, that to live according to that story, to look at the way God has treated the people around us and treat his people accordingly. And he pushes that this kindness into all of the different corners as he explains to the church in Ephesus what it looks like for them to respond to God's love for his people, as his love took on flesh and lived and died for them. But all of it is supposed to grow, or actually must grow, out of the good news of what God has done for us. The only soil that kind of fruit can grow in is gospel soil. It can't grow anywhere else. Our lives can't be just lived. Our lives must be therefore lived. We can't just love people. We must therefore love people. Because our life and our love must grow out of our vision of God revealed in Christ Jesus, who is revealed centrally in the cross and in the resurrection. Our life and our love for those around us needs to be shaped like the love that God has shown us. And that can't happen unless our imagination is fundamentally altered. Most failures of faith begin in the imagination. They begin in the story that we are telling about the world around us, the story that we are telling about ourselves and about who God is. That's where failures of faith begin. And when Jesus wants to address this fundamental failure of faith that Peter has, when he asks a question and it shows that he has not thought deeply about this topic, that his imagination is warped by sin in this area, when Jesus responds by telling a story that gets at his imagination, that gets at the place where the falsehood is buried, because he's telling the story that's making that false, he's telling the story in such a way that that falsehood is said to be beautiful, but the truth is actually much more beautiful, and the truth is the sort of thing that as it grows, it pushes everything else out. There is no wineskin that will not burst when the good news of Jesus Christ is poured into it. Every wineskin will burst, and our human imagination is no different. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is poured into it through the stories of history, through the stories of what God has done, through the stories of who Jesus is and how he reveals the triune God to us, our imaginations are a wineskin that will burst in that story and will be raised again. Jesus died on the cross with a human imagination so that a human imagination could go into the grave and come out raised from the dead so that our imagination could be restored in Christ. We are being made back into the people that God made us to be, and the people around us are as well. And stories are one of the central ways that God does that in the scriptures, that Jesus does that in his ministry, that Paul does that in his letters, that preachers have done that throughout history as they preach the word of God that created the world in order to recreate the world. That is central to what God has done to reform his people. And so, as Christian storytellers, I hope that you will look for ways to beautify truth, to take truth and bury it like seed in the imaginations of your children, in the imaginations of the people around you, and look for ways to embrace the story that God is telling around you, and look for good ways to embrace the stories that God's people are telling around you. Look for those good stories and enjoy them. Jump in with both feet and love good stories that beautify truth. Thanks so much for joining me for another episode of the Westminster Confession of Funk. If you're looking for more of the funk, you can check out my blog, which is hosted by the Fight Laugh Feast Network. You can find my books at Amazon.com, and you can visit Jovial Press for more. Glad to have you with me, and keep it funky, people.